This morning I want to talk about goats. No, I'm not talking about the ruminating mammal found on many farms, but rather I'm referring to the goat status, which is simply an abbreviation for the greatest of all time. If you're a sports fan, then you know what I'm talking about. A goat list includes the names of those who are the greatest in their sport. And according to one goat list, Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player of all time. Joe Montana is the greatest football player of all time. Babe Ruth is the greatest baseball player of all time. And according to Muhammad Ali is the greatest of all time. Now, when it comes to these sorts of goat lists, I'm sure we all recognize the problem with placing one person at the peak of the pile. You see, the very second someone says, Muhammad Ali is the greatest boxer of all time, well, then someone else comes along and insists, no, no, it's Sugar Ray Robinson. And those who give Joe Montana the goat status will quickly be corrected by the football fan who thinks that Tom Brady actually deserves the title. Those who insist that Ric Flair is the greatest wrestler of all time, well, they're failing to realize that wrestling is fake. Now, you might not know this, but the internet is filled with goat lists. And these goat lists cover countless categories. For example, people want to know, what is the greatest movie of all time? They want to know, who's the greatest musician of all time? Some even want to know who is the greatest magician of all time. Not only that, but there are people who want to know who is the greatest religious leader of all time. Some will say Muhammad. Some will say Krishna or the Buddha. There are many opinions about who belongs at the top of this goat list. And yet I must insist that Jesus Christ is the greatest religious leader of all time. Here in our text today, we'll see, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the greatest high priest. And the reason why is because he's perfect. Secondly, we'll see that Jesus is greatest. He's the greatest high priest because he is sympathetic. Thirdly and finally today, we'll see that Jesus is the greatest high priest because he is benevolent. With this as our outline, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, because here we find Paul. He's describing the greatness of God the Son. And as you make your way to Hebrews 4, I want to take a moment to place our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that Paul began this book by helping the recipients of this epistle to understand that the Lord Jesus is the greatest ever. He's greater than all of the Old Testament prophets. And not only that, but Paul also assured his audience that Jesus is greater than all of the angels in heaven. And then Paul went even further to reveal that Jesus is even greater than Moses. Well, now here we are in our text today, and we find Paul. He's continuing to build upon this argument by insisting that Jesus Christ is greater than every high priest who has ever existed, including the first high priest of Israel, Aaron. With this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 4, we'll begin our study at verse 14, where Paul declares, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's once again referring to Jesus as the Son of God. And I'll remind you that it was back in the first chapter of this book where Paul took the time to present the proof of this claim. He took the time to help his readers to understand that Jesus is greater than all of the prophets. He's greater than all of the angels. And the reason why is due to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Just to be clear, Paul was using the title Son of God in reference to the dual nature of Jesus, which is to say that Jesus has two natures, which include his deity and then also the nature of his humanity. Paul was also helping his Hebrew readers to understand that the deity of God the Son was clothed with the humanity of God the Son so that he could become the high priest of the Christian faith. But now, what does that mean to be the high priest of our Christian faith? Well, in order to grasp what this means, I want to back up. I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 3. Here in Hebrews 3, we find Paul. He is referring to this title by helping his Hebrew audience to understand that Jesus is the high priest of our faith. If you would look with me at Hebrews 3, verse 1, here Paul declares, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Now, in order to grasp the significance of this statement, we should take a moment to consider the position of high priest. And with this is our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to the book of Acts. I'd like you to turn to the 23rd chapter of Acts, because it's in Acts 23 where we find Luke. He's describing the day when Paul found himself standing trial before a Jewish council of religious leaders. We learn that this council, of course, included the high priest, whose name was Ananias. Unfortunately, Paul's eyesight seems to have been failing him. We believe that Paul's eyesight was deteriorating, even to the point that he was unable to recognize the faces in the crowd before him, and so therefore he was unable to recognize the high priest. And with this context in mind, if you would look with me there at Acts 23, here beginning at verse 1, Luke tells us that Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he is failing to recognize that he's in the presence of Ananias, Israel's high priest. But then once he discovers that he had just rebuked the highest ranking religious leader of Israel, he immediately apologizes. And he recognizes that the position of this man is deserving of great respect. Now, Paul knew that the Lord Jesus Christ has come along and fulfilled this position of high priest, and yet he still recognizes the respect due to this man because of that position. You see, Paul was a former Pharisee. And as a former Pharisee, he realized that the position of high priest is held by those who had been anointed and consecrated and called by God to atone for the people, to atone for their sins through the sacrificial system. More simply put, the high priest of Israel was supposed to intercede for the people before God. And so this was a very important position. And in order to further grasp the importance of this position, let's take a moment to consider the instructions that the Lord gave to Israel's first high priest, whose name was Aaron. And so if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews, and I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 30. As you make your way to Exodus 30, I want to point out that the Lord was actually presenting Aaron with detailed instructions, and he received these instructions regarding everything from proper priestly attire to all of the religious responsibilities, which included the Passover sacrifice, which was designed to provide temporary atonement as they waited for the arrival of the promised Messiah. Now, with all of this in mind, if you would, let's turn our attention here to Exodus chapter 30, where we find the Lord presenting Aaron with instructions for offering the blood of the sacrifice and presenting it there in the tabernacle of God. Look with me there, beginning at verse 7, where the Lord declares, "Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's directing Aaron to make atonement for the sins of the people. And just to be clear, the word atonement actually speaks of the reconciliation that we receive when we receive the pardoning of our sins. And so Aaron was instructed to offer sacrifices which would enable the sins of the people to be pardoned so that they could be forgiven. And with that being the case, then, we can see that it was the responsibility of Israel's high priest to offer these annual sacrificial lambs which would make atonement, thereby pardoning the sins of the people. And in light of this, well, we should take some time to consider the way in which the Lord Jesus was sent to accomplish the ministry of the high priest. But this is our focus. If you would, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to direct your attention once again to verse 14, because here Paul tells us that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the Lord here, you know, Paul's helping us to see that the Lord Jesus has, in fact, risen up from the grave and has passed through the heavens, or in other words, he has ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the throne of grace. And in order to understand how the resurrection and then ascension of Jesus proves that he is the greatest high priest of all time, well, we should take a moment to consider the way in which the high priest of Israel would enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement by passing through the veil of the temple. You would, let's hold our place here in chapter 4. I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. As you're making your way there to Hebrews 9, I want to take a moment to point out that the temple of God, which was there in Jerusalem, is a copy, it's a copy of heavenly things. And that temple included two rooms which were off limits to everyone except for the priests. The first room, this was known as the holy place. This contained the table of showbread and the lampstand and the altar of incense. The second room, which was known as the Holy of Holies, this contained the Ark of the Covenant, which melted the face of the people there on the Raiders of the Lost Ark. The Ark of the Covenant also included the mercy seat upon which the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled. And furthermore, these rooms were separated by a thick curtain. And so the priests would go into the holy place, but only the high priest was able to pass through that veil, that thick curtain, and go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. He was allowed to go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And there he would atone for the sins of the people. Now, with all this background in mind, look with me here at Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 24. Here Paul tells us that Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, and he's the greatest of all high priests because he's the one who has passed through the veil of his flesh, and he's passed through the veil of the heavens in order to enter into the holiest place there in heaven. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies there in Jerusalem. He has gone into the real Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies there in Jerusalem, the one that's that was at Temple Mount, that Holy of Holies was simply a copy, a shadow of the true Holy of Holies. And every time the high priest would then pass through the veil and enter into the Holy of Holies, this was simply a picture of what Jesus Christ would accomplish. The high priest of Israel would go in and provide a temporary atonement there in the copy, but Jesus Christ has accomplished the true atonement by passing through the heavens and entering into the Holy of Holies there in heaven on our behalf. And now that he has accomplished our atonement once and for all by offering himself a sacrifice for sins, well, now he's interceding for us there on heaven's mercy seat, which Paul here calls the throne of grace. In light of this, we must not fail to notice that Paul here isn't attempting to equate Jesus with every other high priest. He's not saying, hey, Israel's had a bunch of really great high priests and Jesus is one of them. No, he's saying Jesus is the greatest high priest. He says, we now have such a great high priest. Jesus is the greatest high priest. And that word great speaks of preeminence. He is the preeminent high priest who has fulfilled, he has accomplished our atonement by his sinless perfection and by his perfect sacrifice. In order to prove my point, let's back up two chapters to Hebrews chapter 7. And as you make your way to Hebrews 7, we should take a moment to consider what happened to Aaron's sons on the day they decided to act as priests who were willing to present the Lord with profane fire. According to Moses, Aaron's sons, whose names were Nadab and Abihu, they were at the tabernacle of meeting. They were engaging in their priestly responsibilities, and they each took a censer and put fire in it. And then they put incense on that fire, and they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to give. As a result, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. They died right there before the Lord because they were offering the Lord a sacrifice that was not sanctified. It was not holy. It was profane. And at that moment when Nadab and Abihu died in the presence of the Lord then spoke through Moses and declared this. He says, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." Simply put, the Lord is unwilling to accept a less than perfect sacrifice. The Lord is not willing to accept a sacrifice that is imperfect and profane. And in light of this tragic event, I want to now consider what Paul is writing here in Hebrews chapter 7. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 26, because here Paul declares, "For such a high priest was fitting for us who is," what? "Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Based on this, we can see that Jesus was able to pass through the veil of the heavens and enter into the holiest place of heaven because he is holy. Had he not been holy, the Father would have rejected a sacrifice. But because he is holy, because he is undefiled, because he is the sinless high priest, he alone was able to atone for our sins. That being the case, we know then that Jesus is the perfect high priest who offered a perfect sacrifice, which was able to appease the perfect standard of our heavenly Father. And with that being the case, Paul encouraged his audience to hold fast then to our confession of faith. With this in mind, I'd like you to make your way back to Hebrews 4. I want you to look with me again there at verse 14. Here Paul declares, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, what should we do? Let us hold fast our confession." Now that word confession, it refers to a profession of faith that the born-again believer makes as we publicly proclaim our belief that Christ Jesus is the Lord. This is the same word that Paul used in Romans chapter 10, where he tells us that it's with the heart that one believes unto righteousness, and then it's with the mouth that confession is made. And what he's saying is that confession will presently continue to be made in our life until the day of our salvation, which points to the glorification that happens in the resurrection. So in other words, we believe unto righteousness and are then justified. And if you truly are justified, then you will continue to make a confession with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's many teachers that get this wrong. They incorrectly conclude that Paul was referring to some sort of sinner's prayer. And there are people who will ask me, "Well, why don't you offer the sinner's prayer here at this church?" Well, just show me where it is in the Bible, and I'll be glad to offer it. If it's somewhere in the scriptures, I'm going to be obedient to the scriptures. And if there's some sort of sinner's prayer here that we're supposed to be saying, I'll happily lead people in that sinner's prayer. I just haven't found it yet. If you know where it is, let me know, and we'll abide. I don't believe in a sinner's prayer. I believe that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are saved. And if you are saved, then an ongoing confession with your mouth will be made for the rest of your life that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Paul says, hold fast to that confession. Don't just think that, okay, I confessed it once back here, and that makes me saved, and now I'm good because I confessed something. Be careful with that sort of mentality. If you're truly saved, if you've been born again by faith, then an ongoing confession will be made. You will continue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so hold fast to that confession of faith. Hold fast to that confession as if your life depends on it. This concept of holding fast reminds me of the first time I rode Space Mountain in Disneyland. I was a little kid, and this was my first roller coaster ride. And, you know, after waiting in line for 15 hours, we finally got to the car. And we sat in the car, and I'm a little nervous, and all of a sudden that safety bar drops down in my lap. And I'm like, okay, I'm holding on to this thing. And I did. I held fast to that safety bar. I grasped it with all of my strength, and I held tight throughout the entire ride. And there were other people in that car, you know, and the cars in front of me, I could see them putting their hands out. And, you know, they told us at the beginning, don't put your hands out, you know. And I didn't. I held fast to that safety bar as hard and as tight as I could grip it. Truth be told, though, that bar was doing a better job keeping me in that car than I was. That safety bar was holding me in my seat, and I was just holding on to that bar, but the bar was the one doing the work, right? In light of this, I would point out that the Lord Jesus is the one that's holding tight to us. He's holding on to us. If you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he's like that safety bar. He's going to keep you in that place. He's holding us in the grip of his grace. And yet, at the same time, wouldn't we be foolish to take our hands off the bar? Wouldn't we be foolish to think, well, you know, the Lord's got me, and so I can just go back to whatever I want to do? No, we should hold fast to the confession of faith and continue to make it, lest we drift away and find ourselves in some place that we ought not be. I think that Paul put it best when he declared, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. If the Lord Jesus Christ has laid hold of you, then you ought to lay hold of him. And hold fast to that confession, because that makes good sense. Those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can rest in knowing that we have this perfect high priest who has perfectly accomplished our atonement. He has finished the work with perfection, and yet, let's hold fast. Let's hold fast to that confession of faith, lest we begin to drift away from it. And yet, we have to remember that our confession of faith is all about the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's continue confessing that he is Lord, that he is the great high priest, that he is the one who has accomplished our salvation. And listen, Jesus is not only the greatest high priest because he has perfectly accomplished our salvation, but he's also the greatest high priest because he's sympathetic in our struggles. But this is our focus. Let's continue to make our way here through Hebrews chapter 4. Here we find Paul describing the sympathy of our Savior. You would look with me again at verse 15, where Paul declares, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, here in this verse, we can see that Jesus wasn't a perfect high priest because he somehow managed to avoid temptation. We could think that. We could think, well, you know, he was, you know, living in sinless perfection because he never really had to struggle with the same temptations that we struggle with. Not so. Paul assures us here that the Lord Jesus is a high priest who was in fact tempted in all of the same ways that you and I are tempted to sin each and every day. That word tempted was translated from a Greek word, which it could be understood in a good sense, and it could be understood in a bad sense. In a good sense, the word temptation refers to the way that our faith is put to the test through the enticement of sin, and that test is designed to prove the quality of our faith, the quality of our virtue and character. In this way, our faith can be put to the test to bring us to a place of walking in the victory of our faith. But in a bad sense, this word can be used of those who maliciously cause people to stumble by tricking them into sin. And this is the way that the devil tempted Jesus to sin. The devil attempted to trick Jesus into sinning at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to make your way with me to the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, because it's in the fourth chapter of Matthew's gospel account where we find the devil. He's trying to trick the Lord Jesus into sinning against God the Father. And listen, the temptation of Jesus here, it's just one more proof of his humanity. And the reason why I say this, well, it's because the divine nature of Jesus can't be tempted. God can't be tempted to sin. You see, God is not a potential being. He doesn't have the potential to change. He's holy, he's perfect, and could never do anything that's imperfect. But Jesus, in his humanity, has the potential to sin. The humanity of Jesus had the potential, and it was possible for him to sin. And therefore, the temptation was real. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 1, where we learn that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Well, thanks, Matthew, for telling us that. Now, verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, here we find the devil tempting Jesus to sin, and he does this by appealing to his hunger, and you better believe he was hungry. At the same time, I would point out there's nothing wrong with eating bread. As a matter of fact, eating bread is one of the best things ever. I agree with Oprah, who says, "I love bread." You know, I think that's brilliant. It's true. But here Satan is encouraging Jesus to not just eat bread, but to perform a miracle, to use the power of the Holy Spirit to create bread from stones for his own selfish benefit. And had Jesus turned those stones to bread, then he would have given in to the lust of his flesh, thereby failing to become our great high priest. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus rejected the temptation of Satan. He denied the lust of his flesh. And there in verse 4, we find Jesus declaring, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Well, after failing to trick Jesus with the lust of the flesh, the devil then tempted him with the pride of life. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 5, here we learn that the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Here in these verses, we find the devil now tempting Jesus to sin by demonstrating his authority over the angels. The devil's basically saying, "Hey, you claim to be the Son of God? Prove it. Prove it." The devil was appealing to the pride of life by encouraging Jesus to prove his claims. And listen, had Jesus thrown himself off of the pinnacle of the temple and commanded the angels to come and save him, then he would have been testing God. He would have been testing the Father, and as a result, he would have sinned and failed to become our great high priest. Thankfully, the Lord rejected the second temptation of Satan, and it's there in verse 7 where Jesus declares, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Well, after failing to trick Jesus with the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, the devil then tempted him with the lust of the eyes. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 8. Here we learn that the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." In these verses, we find the devil tempting Jesus with the lust of the eyes by showing him all of the kingdoms of the world. And the reason why this was such a huge temptation is because the Lord Jesus came to save the kingdoms of the world. The Lord Jesus came to become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to rule and reign over all of the kingdoms of the earth. And so Satan here is saying, "Yeah, I'll give this to you. This is what you came for. I'll give it to you. But without the cross, I'll give it to you. Just worship me." Thankfully for us, the Lord Jesus rejected the third temptation of Satan. If you would look with me at verse 10, here Jesus declares, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, as we consider the way in which the Lord Jesus was being tempted to sin in these three specific ways, We can see that Paul is correct in telling us that our high priest was tempted in all points, yet without sin. In order to explain what I mean by this, in order to grasp how he was tempted in all points, I'll remind you of something that the Apostle John wrote. It's in 1 John chapter 2. There he tells us that the sins of the world, all of the sins of the world, can be boiled down into these three categories, which he lists as being the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Listen, every sinful temptation that we face on any day can be boiled down to one of these three things. And the devil and his demons attempt to make it seem so appealing and like, you know, this is liberty. This is freedom to do these sorts of things. But at the end of the day, all it is the lust of the flesh, or it's the lust of the eyes, or it's the pride of life. That's what sin is. And in light of this, we can see then that the Lord Jesus truly was tempted in all of these ways. He was tempted by the lust of the flesh. He was tempted by the lust of the eyes. And he was tempted by the pride of life. And yet, without sin. He did not give in to sin. And what this means then is that Jesus is the greatest high priest who was never affected by the stain of sin. Every other high priest, including Aaron, they were all stained by sin, but not Jesus. And while it's true that this makes him greater than every other high priest, including Aaron, it's also true that this sinless perfection of Jesus, well, it could have provided him, you know, with a platform or a pedestal, which would cause him to maybe look down on everyone else who is struggling with sin. I mean, and, you know, we all kind of know someone like that, right? Someone who's really good at what they do, and because they're really good at this thing, they just look down on anybody else who's not good at that. You know, kind of like the IT guy at work, right? You know, the IT guy at work, you know, he's just like, I got computer issues. Well, did you turn it off and turn it back on? And real condescending, like, you know, is it plugged in? You know, they want to treat you like you're a big idiot, right? They struggle to show any sympathy because they can't understand somebody that's not as tech savvy as they are. Well, if you're that IT person, calm down. You know, we're all not tech geniuses here, okay? But listen, much like that IT guy at work, there were religious leaders there in Israel who would look down on the people. They would go to work every day like, you know, hey, look at how religious we are. Look how much we have it together. And what's wrong with the rest of you fools? It's for this reason that Jesus rebuked the scribes and he rebuked the Pharisees and he called them hypocrites. According to the Lord, the evidence of their hypocrisy was seen in the fact that they were priding themselves in the thought that they were fulfilling just even the smallest things, even just like, you know, presenting tithes of even their spices. You know, they would give a tenth of every little thing. You know, I've got dirt in my clothes. I'm going to give a tenth of the dirt in my clothes, you know, because that's the law. And they would act like this made them holy. And yet Jesus calls them hypocrites because they were neglecting the weightier matters like showing mercy and love to the people that they were leading. They were hypocrites because they were trying to act like they were holier than thou. And yet they were failing to show people mercy and love. Based on that, we can rejoice in knowing that Jesus isn't like that. He's not the sort of high priest who's going to come along and say, well, I was tempted in all these ways and I didn't sin. What's wrong with you? He's not that kind of high priest. No, he's sympathetic. This is precisely the point that Paul is making here in Hebrews chapter 4. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 15. There he declares, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. Or in other words, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us. He can sympathize with us over our weaknesses. And the reason why is because he was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Now, the word sympathize here is translated from the Greek word sympatheo, which refers to sympathy, of course. And it's used to describe a person who has compassion on those who are suffering in a similar way. Maybe you've experienced some sort of suffering in your life, and when you see somebody else suffering in that way, your heart just goes out to them. You have great compassion for them. You know what they're going through. And that's what Paul is saying here, that Jesus knows what we're going through and has sympathy for us. The Lord Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize with us, and he can sympathize in our weaknesses. And the reason why is because he knows by experience that the struggle against sin is real and that it's rough. and that it's tough. It's for this reason that he invites us then to seek his help in our time of need. And this brings us to our third point, because listen, Jesus is not only the greatest high priest because he's perfect, and he's not only the greatest high priest because he's sympathetic of our weaknesses and our struggles against sin, but he's also the greatest high priest because he is a benevolent Savior who is merciful and gracious. With this as our focus, let's continue to examine our text found here in Hebrews 4. If you would look with me there at verse 16. Here Paul declares, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Here in the final verse of this chapter, we see that the Lord Jesus has not only passed through the heavens, he's not only entered into heaven's holy of holies, and he's not only just seated upon the throne of grace, but he's there making intercession for us with loving benevolence. In order to better understand what Paul is saying here, it's important to understand that the word throne here is translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to the seat of kingly power. And so he's actually saying, hey, come before the throne of the king. And that can be a scary thing. To bring this closer to home, the word throne here was also used in regards to the judicial bench of a righteous judge. Paul is inviting us then to approach the judicial bench of the one who will judge the living and the dead. This was precisely the point that Peter made in Acts chapter 10. There he tells us that Jesus was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Now, I don't know how much legal trouble you've ever found yourself in. When I was a kid, I was a bit of a rascal. I've been before a few judges for a few different reasons. The worst was burglary of a building one time, and I was just a foolish little kid that found myself in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing, got caught. Next thing you know, I'm standing before a judge. And I was nervous because that judge had the power to put me away. If you've ever stood before a judge in that sort of way, you know it's a fearful thing for a guilty person to stand before a just judge. And yet here Paul assures us that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We can boldly approach the judicial throne of God. And the reason why is because his throne is a throne of grace. That word grace, well, it's translated from the Greek word charis. And that word charis was used when referring to the unearned and unmerited favor of God. According to one commentator, the Greek word charis connotes a benevolence that shows favor to inferiors. Think about that, a benevolence that shows favor to inferiors. In other words, the grace of God is a free gift of benevolence which stems from the loving kindness of the Lord. Therefore, those who come to the throne of grace can approach with boldness, knowing that we have a high priest who wants to shower us with the loving kindness of merciful grace. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 16. Here again, Paul encouraged his audience by declaring, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. If you've ever had a big brother, then you know what mercy is all about. My big brother used to put me in those holds, you know, and pull my arm up behind my back and just put the pain on until I cried, mercy, mercy. And then the minute I said mercy, then, okay, he let me out of the hold. That word mercy speaks of the kindness that God the Father shows to those who trust in Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves in the grip of this world and struggling with our sin. And it's almost kind of like, oh, mercy, we need mercy to help us through it. And the Lord is ready to give us that mercy. Mercy is the lenient love that enables God to overlook the sins that we've previously committed. And while it's true that what we deserve, what we truly deserve is the perfect punishment of a righteous God, the Lord shows mercy. And he did this by sending his only begotten Son to receive the punishment that we deserve, so that those who now approach Jesus at the throne of grace, well, we can receive the mercy that we need. And we can discover at that point that he truly is a merciful high priest. This was the point that Paul began making back in Hebrews chapter 2. If you would, let's quickly flip back to Hebrews chapter 2. I want to draw your attention to Hebrews 2, verse 17. There, Paul writes, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Simply put, the deity of Jesus put on the frailty of humanity so that he could come and become our merciful high priest. And now that he has suffered in our place, now that he has died for our sins, he's now able to provide us with the lenient love of his mercy by allowing us to escape the punishment that we deserve for the sins that we've committed, because he's already received the punishment that we deserve. And not only does he provide us with this mercy by not giving us what we do deserve, he then turns around and showers us with grace by giving us gifts that we don't deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve, which is punishment, and grace is giving us gifts that we don't deserve. With this in mind, if you would, let's look back at Hebrews chapter 4. Let's look again there at verse 16, where Paul declares, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy," escaping what we do deserve, punishment, "and find grace," gifts that we don't deserve, "which will help us in time of need." That word grace refers to the benevolent favor of God, as I've already pointed out. And the benevolent favor of God can neither be earned nor received through meritorious works. And if someone comes along and tells you that, well, you got to do all these works, you got to merit God's grace in this way or that way, you got to come and be baptized in this water, you got to say these specific prayers, you got to attend these specific services, you got to go through this specific confirmation, then through these meritorious works, then you're going to receive the grace of God. No, it's a free gift. It's not earned. It's not merited. All we simply need to do is approach the throne of grace, because the throne of grace is the place where the mercy and the grace of God is freely given as a gift to those who will simply place their faith in the finished work of the greatest high priest of all time. With that being the case, the most important question that we can ask right now is, how do we get there? How do we approach the throne of grace? Where is it? Well, with this question in mind, I'd like to draw your attention once again to Hebrews 4, verse 16, because here again, Paul declares, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, simply put, we ought to approach the Lord Jesus with boldness, which is referring to a courageous confidence. He's saying, come to the throne of grace with courageous confidence. And this is the courageous confidence which stems from faith. Courageous confidence, this boldness, comes from the firm faith which is found in the hearts of those who have truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we begin by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And with the heart we believe unto righteousness, because it's by faith that we are justified. Then, as born-again believers, our faith will give us courageous confidence to approach the throne of grace where Jesus is waiting for us. This is precisely what Paul is talking about in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where he tells us that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We approach the throne of grace by faith, which gives us bold confidence. But secondly, it's important to understand that I'm not talking about the boldness which comes from arrogant self-righteousness. Sometimes we see someone that's just bold and we think, oh, they're so arrogant. Well, boldness sometimes is based in arrogance, but sometimes boldness is just based on, you know, that someone knows the truth of the matter and they humbly recognize who they are and what they've done, right? And so with this in mind, I'd like you to turn with me to the 18th chapter of Luke's gospel account so that we can continue to consider what sort of boldness we're talking about. As you make your way to Luke 18, I want to take a moment to point out that those who approach the high priest of heaven with the boldness that stems from the arrogance of self-righteousness, well, they're going to be rejected. They're going to be denied. The Lord's not impressed with our arrogance. Conversely, those who approach the throne of grace with a bold confidence in Jesus, those who have the boldness to believe that Jesus truly has accomplished the work of our salvation, well, then we end up obtaining mercy and finding grace in our time of need. And the reason why is because this is a boldness that's rooted in humility. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at Luke chapter 18, we'll begin reading at verse 10. Here the Lord Jesus tells the story of two men who went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, he's a religious leader, and the other a tax collector. These guys were seen as the greatest sinners of all of Israel. And in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus then says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The Lord Jesus is helping his audience to understand that those who prayerfully approach the throne of grace with a heart that's filled with the arrogance of self-righteousness, they're going to be humbled by God. God's going to put them in their place. On the other hand, those who will approach the throne of grace with a humble realization and recognition of our own sinfulness, well, we are the ones who, in our humility, recognizing who we are, we can have the bold confidence in knowing that the Lord has promised to help the humble. When I approach the throne of grace, I don't approach the throne of grace because I'm some, you know, super spiritual Christian who deserves whatever God gives me. But with all boldness, I recognize that I have a gracious Savior who's ready to help me in time of need. That's the boldness I have, that though I am a sinner, he loves me. Therefore, we should approach the throne of grace with this sort of bold humility. Then with bold humility, we can do just as the tax collector did and approach the throne of grace prayerfully. We prayerfully approach the throne of grace. I like the way that Paul puts it in Philippians 4, where he really sums it up by declaring, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Christian, listen. The Lord doesn't want us to be anxious. The Lord doesn't want us to be fearful. He wants us to be prayerful. He wants us to be prayerful believers who are quick to approach the throne of grace. And it's possible that you're here this morning and your heart is filled with anxiety and you're fearful about many things happening in your life and it all seems all beyond your control and you don't know who to turn to and you don't know what to do about it. I would just say, hey, pump the brakes and prayerfully go before the throne of grace and seek the Lord who promises to give us the mercy and the grace that we need. Listen, it's at the throne of grace where we receive the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And if there's no peace in your life right now, then the chances are it's because you're not spending time at the throne of grace. You're not spending time prayerfully spending time with the Lord. If you're lacking peace in your life and you need help from on high, I encourage you to remember that the throne of grace is simply a prayer away. And with that being the case, I must insist that the Lord Jesus is the greatest high priest of all time. And I know that he might not be at the top of everyone's list, but he ought to be. And the reason why is because Jesus is perfect and therefore free from sin. He's sympathetic of our weaknesses because he's experienced the same temptations as we. And he's a benevolent Savior who is ready to show us mercy and give us grace to help us in our time of need. Finally, I would point out that the Lord Jesus is the greatest high priest of all time, and the reason why is because he's always available. It's possible that you've called the church before looking for help, and nobody answered. And it was very disappointing. And I blame Jeremy. But it's possible. It's possible that you've called the church and you needed some help. You needed some help with a Bible verse. You needed some help with some counsel, and nobody answered. And you're just like, oh, what do I do? What do I do? Or maybe you have that accountability partner and you needed some prayer real quick. Or you needed someone to just kind of talk you down from the ledge, so to speak. And no answer. They were tied up. They were busy. They couldn't get the phone call. It's frustrating, isn't it? When we're calling out for help, when we're crying out to someone to help us, and we get so anxious and frustrated when nobody's there to help, and yet I would just point out that the Lord Jesus is always there to help. He's never going to take his phone off the hook. He's never going to screen his calls and say, oh, it's them again. Eesh. He's always there to help us in our time of need. All we have to do is prayerfully go to the throne. That being the case, I would encourage you, let's go to him first. Rather than looking at all the fallen priests of this world thinking that they can somehow help us better than the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you they can't. And there's not one person on this planet that is a mediator between you and God. The Lord Jesus Christ is our only mediator. And he is there at the throne of grace every moment of every day, ready to help in our time of need. Therefore, he is the greatest priest of all time. That being the case, I encourage you in closing, let's boldly approach the throne of grace. Let's prayerfully go before our high priest, Jesus Christ, so that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray.